We come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 8. We come to this message, the blessedness of believers. We arrive in the book of Revelation at a point where Satan and his agents are all destroyed at Christ's second coming. We have learned that there is only one second coming and not two. Some good Christian people divide the second coming into two so that in fact there is a second and a third coming. But we believe that there is only one second coming, as the scripture makes clear. And we believe that there is only one general resurrection when everyone will be raised up to be judged. And we know that the judgment day will end. Satan and his agents who have troubled God's people and others on the earth throughout this gospel age. The book of Revelation gives us various visions of what will happen throughout this gospel age, which began with Christ's first coming and which will end with Christ's second coming. In this gospel age, we are told that two things basically will happen. Firstly, the gospel will be preached by God's people in such a way that all God's chosen ones will be called out of their life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ. Although churches may be burned down, although hindrances may be placed in the way of preachers, although some preachers may be put to death for their faith, nobody and nothing in this world can stop the spread of the gospel. Nobody and no one can stop God's elect from being called out by the gospel. And the full number of God's people will be called out and they will be saved. Then the second thing that will happen throughout this gospel age is that Satan will continue to draw away many people after himself so that they will have no time for spiritual things, so that they will have no desire to trust in Jesus Christ. Instead, they will be drawn away by Satan. And Satan uses three agents to draw away people. Firstly, there is the beast that arises from the sea, which represents all anti-Christian governments throughout the ages. Then secondly, there is the beast that arises from the earth, also known as the false prophet. He represents all forms of anti-Christian teachings throughout the ages. These anti-Christian teachings can come in the form of false religions, or they can come in the form of scientific theories, or they can come in the form of human philosophies, or they may be in the form of political ideologies. Any teaching that draw people away from hearing the gospel, that draw people away from trusting in Jesus Christ, now those are classified under the false prophet, anti-Christian teachings. Then Satan uses a third agent, a woman called Babylon, the great harlot, and she represents anti-Christian seductions. Now throughout the ages there has been attempts to draw away people. So people are drawn away to pursue wealth, to pursue the desires of the flesh, to put their hope in the world such that they have no time for spiritual things, and they would not submit their lives to Jesus Christ, and they would put their eternal destiny as secondary, if at all. So this is what we find happening throughout the ages, that there are these three main agents used by Satan. Now, just as they are described in that order, their fall is described roughly in the reverse order. We have seen that when Christ returns, he will put an end to Babylon. The influence of Babylon will be broken. Babylon will be thoroughly destroyed. And those who place their hope in Babylon, the attractions of the world, they will be thoroughly shattered. They will have no hope because their hope has been placed in this world. Then the beast that arose from the sea and the false prophet also are captured and thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That is to say that they are thrown into hell. They will not be allowed to trouble God's people anymore. Then finally, the reign of Satan himself being captured after being allowed for a short while to cause tremendous damage. He himself will be thrown into hell. And so we have come across the fall of these three agents of Satan, including Satan himself. Now before that happens, there will be that short period of time after the calling out of the last of God's elect, before the coming of Christ suddenly to judge the world. In that short period of time, Satan will be let loose. He will show forth his full power, and he will muster all the unbelieving powers of the world to be under him. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that he will appear in the person of the Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, we have seen that he is also called Gog, who will muster or call together his people called Magog. So the whole unbelieving force of the world will go against Jesus Christ and his people. Anything that has to do with God, they will try to destroy. But Christ will appear suddenly to destroy them instead, and they all will be thrown into hell. Now while they have been described, their fall has been described in roughly that order, we must not think that they will happen chronologically in time like that. They are described in that order, but it does not mean that they will happen in that order. Instead, because Christ is returning a second time only once, and there is only one judgment, Christ will therefore destroy them all together at the same time. Now we have learned that believers also will be resurrected, and they also will be judged. And this is a point that is often overlooked by believers. They think they are forgiven and therefore they can live as they like. But the fact is that all will be raised, all will be judged. We will be shown what we have done. Those things that are deserving of judgment will be revealed to everyone. Every secret thought, every secret action, every word that has been uttered that is unbecoming of a Christian, all will be revealed. Why will that be so? It is in order to show that we are deserving of damnation like anybody else. And of course we wouldn't be condemned because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins. But the second reason why we will be judged and all our sins will be revealed to all the whole world is to show not only that we are deserving of damnation, but it is also to show forth that Christ has saved us from our sins, and therefore it is by grace that we have been saved. So God will be shown to be just, and also his grace to undeserving sinners will also be shown forth. So when we are saved with joy in our heart, but with humility at the same time. Some people are joyful but full of pride. But with believers, we are joyful but we cannot be proud at all. We will be very thankful to God for saving us. Now up to this point, the blessedness of believers on the day of judgment and after that has not been described in detail. We are left to draw the conclusion that if non-believers are going to be cast into hell together with Satan and his agents, then believers must have been spared. Now we were made to draw that conclusion from what is not mentioned. What is mentioned is that all who do not believe in Jesus Christ, but who follow the devil and his agents, will be cast into the sufferings of eternal hell. Then indirectly we draw the conclusion that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. But starting from today's passage, chapter 21, all the way to the end of the book, in these last two chapters, we are going to be given details of the blessedness that believers will enjoy. So we come to today's passage, chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 8. in which there is a contrast made between believers and unbelievers. We are made to see that believers will have a blessed end compared to the unbelievers. And we are made to realize that all the trials that we have gone through for the faith while on this earth has been worth the while. We will never regret it. Instead, we will be very thankful to God for having preserved us in the faith. So today's passage, therefore, may be divided into two sections. And under each section, we are going to draw out three main points. In the first section, we have a new situation will prevail, verse 1 to verse 5. Now, under this section, a new situation will prevail. We shall draw out the first main point, namely that the newness will be seen in the universe we live in. We are told in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no sea." Now it is sufficient to mention the heaven and the earth without mentioning the sea. Because if we mention the earth, it encompasses the sea and whatever other waters and rivers on it. And if we want to focus on the sea, why not focus on the mountains and on other things on the earth? So let us begin by noting that the new heaven and the new earth is to show the environment we live in, as in contrast to the present heaven and the present earth. Now the present heaven and the present earth will be melted down and remade and made new. We are told a new one will be made. We are not told that another one will be made in replacement of the present one. Instead, what we are told is that the present one will be made new. And this is confirmed by what the Apostle Peter has said in 2 Peter chapter 3, which I shall read to you. Now, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in chapter 3 of his second epistle, starting from verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." Now here, the word heavens is in the plural. The reason is because Peter was using Greek language and Greek understanding to describe the truth. Now in Greek thinking, the word heaven is used in three ways. First, it refers to the atmosphere immediately around us, the air in which we breathe. That is the first heaven. Then it refers to outer space, where the stars are. That is the second heaven. Then the third heaven is where God is and where the holy angels are. And here Peter is saying, the physical universe that we know of, whether it is the atmosphere around us or outer space, they will all be melted down, including the earth which is in the heavens. And it will be melted now and made new, very much like the way our car will be melted down and made new. Now think of your car. If you have been driving that same car and trying to maintain it past 10 years, you will discover that the engine will need to be overhauled. Various parts will have to be replaced. And very soon you discover, however well you maintain it, the time comes when you have to replace it. The time comes when you realize that it is not worthwhile keeping the car anymore. Then you send it to the junkyard to sell it, and there it will be crushed into a compact piece. And then together with other cars that are crushed together, they will be sent to be melted down. Now, so that will be what happens. Now when melted down, what happens is that the metal, the rubber, the plastic, everything else will be melted down. Then they will be separated. the rubber and the plastic and other things will be separated, the metal will be separated, then they will be recast into a new car. Let us say that the car that is recast is exactly the same model and same make as what you have before. When you see that car, you recognize it as your car, but then it is made new, see? Now our resurrection body will be like that. God, in His power, will just say the word and all the atoms will gather together and we will have this same body that we have. And yet, in a sense, it is new in that it will have new powers. The weaknesses of the present body will no more be there. Instead, the glorious body that we will be given will be the same as before in one sense, and yet different in that it is glorified. It has new powers. It will not decay, and it is able to do things that the present body cannot do. Now, if that happens to our bodies, it will happen to the universe that we are living in. The heaven and the earth will be melted down and made new. All the weaknesses that arise from sin will not be there. Understand that the whole universe is decaying, all because of sin. God created the universe for the good of man. Man was the apex, the crown of God's creation. God created all things for the good of man, and man is to enjoy God's creation and to study it and to subdue it. God is to reign over God's creation to His own good and to God's glory. But we know the story. The first man, Adam, who represented the whole human race, he sinned against God. He went against God's command. And as a result, he became sinful. And because the whole universe was tied to him, when he fell from grace, the whole universe was dragged down by his fall. That is why death, sin, decay comes into the earth. And the earth therefore currently is groaning under the effect of sin. And we are told in Romans chapter 8, this truth. Romans chapter 8, let me read it to you. Romans 8 verse 20 onwards. We are told this truth concerning the universe. We are told of what will happen when Christ returns to judge the world and make all things new. In Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So you see now that just as believers are waiting to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, when we will be transformed, so also the universe. The universe is waiting to be transformed. After Christ comes to judge the world, He will melt down the whole universe and remake it. And there, we will find everything new, everything good, just like at the beginning, when God created everything, when sin was not there, everything was good. So God is going to restore, as it were, paradise to us. God will make all things new and everything will be good. And to emphasize the point that there will be no sin and the effects of sin to trouble us, we are told in Revelation chapter 21 there in verse 1 that there was no more sea. You see, when you look at the new heaven and the new earth, see, it is new. The environment we live in will be new. And we are suddenly told there is no sea. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the sea there cannot be a reference to the literal sea, because it is just sufficient to mention the heaven and the earth in reference to the environment we live in. The environment we live in will be made new. Mentioning the heaven and the earth is sufficient to include whatever seas and whatever rivers there are. So why then the sudden remark, also there was no seed? The reason is because all this while in the book of Revelation, we have been made to know that the sea is the sea of mankind. And it is not quiet, calm, peaceful mankind. It is a mankind in tumult. It is a mankind in agitation. It is a mankind in strife, in restlessness. Now let us remind ourselves by looking back at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. We are told that the first beast arose from the sea of mankind. Anti-Christian governments arose from mankind. In chapter 13, verse 1, we are told, "And then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Okay. Then look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 15. "And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So we have already been introduced to this concept that the sea here symbolically represents the world of people in strife. They are restless. There's no peace in them. So when we are told the new heaven and the new earth, which is a reference to the environment we live in, will be made new, we are told also that there will be no sea. In other words, there will be no mankind in strife. Instead, there will be peace. There will be the blessing of God. And the reason is because Satan and his agents have all been cast into hell, and there will be no more unbelievers with all their anti-Christian ideas troubling us. No, the universe will be made new, the environment we live in will be new. Then secondly, the newness will be seen in the church as well. I remember that the church, it's not the building we meet in, but the people of God who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, the people of God together, considered together, are represented by two pictures, the picture of a temple and the picture of a bride. Now we begin with the temple. Now in the Old Testament days, in the days of Moses, the Israelites were chosen out of all nations in the world to be God's special people. And it was made clear to them, they were chosen by God not because they were any better than other nations around them. They were as undeserving as any other nations around them. God chose them to be his special people only by his own good pleasure. It was by his grace. He was showing his goodness to a people who was undeserving. And in order to show the difference of that nation from all surrounding nations, Moses was told to erect a tent, the tabernacle. And the tent was divided into sections, and in the innermost section was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a gold-plated wooden box in which were the two tables of stones. God gave his commandments to his people. And this is to show that God has entered into an agreement with his people. Just like today, when you enter into an agreement with another party, such as when you get married or when you sell a house, you agree on the terms and conditions, and it's drawn out and written, typewritten, and then you sign and you stamp. This is to seal the agreement between the parties involved. So also God has already entered himself into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so that ark was where God made his presence known. And above the seat, which is called the mercy seat, was the shining presence of God. So God was present in the tabernacle in the nation of Israel. Right? So God showed that that nation was different from all other nations in that he was present in their midst. When the nation of Israel entered Canaan and became more settled, a more permanent temple was built. And it was built along the same pattern with the same idea. In the innermost section was where God made himself present. Okay. Above the mercy seat of the ark. Okay. Now, that temple in the Old Testament was intended to foreshadow the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So that is why the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age is described as the Holy Temple of God. And we who believe are the living stones in that temple of God. Then, taking the argument a step further, the tabernacle, which was replaced by the temple, which foreshadowed the spiritual temple of Christ on earth, all pointed to the perfect Church of Jesus Christ in heaven, when every single one of God's elect will be saved, and when no sin will be allowed there, when all God's people will be gathered and they will be given all the promised blessing in Christ. Okay. That is the new Jerusalem that is above. Okay? So that is the first picture. Then, the second picture is that of a bride. We are made to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ, while on earth, is the bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and other similar passages make that absolutely clear. And this was foreshadowed by the relationship between the nation of Israel and God in the Old Testament. God was the husband. The nation of Israel was the wife. The wife constantly was unfaithful to the husband, but the husband continued to be patient with the wife. Okay. In due time, it is shown that God's people consist of those whom he has chosen from eternity, and they will all come to faith in Jesus Christ. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ constitute the church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And the church, while on this earth, is being prepared for the day when she will be married to Christ, the bridegroom. And when all believers are finally gathered in heaven, when Christ will be with them permanently, that would be the marriage of the Lamb. Okay? So now that we are clear about the two pictures, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, see, and the bride, we come to understand that entry into the kingdom of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. When we enter into the kingdom of God, we have already come to faith in Christ. So it begins while we are on this earth. We are in fellowship with God's people. Just as God's presence was made known in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, God will be present in the midst of his people when we are in heaven. The fellowship that we enjoy with God is possible only through faith in Christ. Now when we come to faith in Christ, our fellowship on this earth is a reflection of our fellowship in heaven. The love that believers have for one another, although so imperfect on this earth, is a reflection of the love that we will share in perfection in heaven. Okay? The city speaks of that fellowship. Imagine, here is the city of Jerusalem, built on a hill. It's surrounded by high walls that keep the inhabitants safe. And in that city, people interact with one another. They know that they belong to that city. They know that as long as the walls are there, the gates are shut, there is no enemy to trouble them. If there is any problem, it is among themselves. So while in this world, There may be problems among believers, but the idea of the city is to convey this thought that believers are in sweet fellowship with one another, and they are in sweet fellowship with God who is present in their midst. Now when we arrive in heaven, not only will there be non-believers to trouble us, not only will there be the removal of sins altogether from that place, but we will enjoy that closest and sweetest of fellowship between ourselves and with God. And that is emphasized there in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. The emphasis is on the bond between them and the sweet fellowship that they enjoy. So understand this truth, that there will be a new situation that prevails, and that newness will first of all be shown in the universe we live in. Then secondly, in the church of Jesus Christ that is found there. And then thirdly, the newness will be in the circumstances of our lives. There will be a new quality of life that we enjoy. Verse 4 and verse 5 shows us this. It says in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see now that God knows that living a life of faith on this earth requires that we face all the trials that come with being in the sinful world, and that comes with the fact that we are in the faith. So let us say a little about each. Now firstly, we live in a sinful world. In common with mankind, we share in the sufferings of sin. The effects of sin affect us all. Now we know that because of the fall of Adam, when Adam disobeyed God, sin came into the world. And we know that the universe is decaying. And we know that sin results in people behaving sinfully. So sin affects us all. And sin brought death, suffering and pain. So all of us, because we are human beings like others, we will suffer the pain of being in a sinful world. So that is one thing that we must take note of. Then secondly, because we are in the faith, since we are in the faith, it means that our life has to be different from others around us. And because our lives are different from others, they do not like it. We are like light that shines in the darkness. It shows up their lives, and they do not like it. And because they are instigated by the devil and his three agents, they will turn their anger and their malice against the believers, like what we have already learned in this book of Revelation. And therefore, believers can expect that they will be persecuted, they will be ridiculed, and it will be difficult to live the Christian life while on this earth. Who says the Christian life will be plain sailing? Who says the Christian life is a bed of roses? We know very well that the Lord Jesus Christ has already warned us that it will not be easy to live the Christian life in this world. And yet it does not mean that we all have to put on a sour face, that we are always crying, and that we are always seeking sympathy from others. No. We know that the Christian life can be full of joy, but at the same time, we have to suffer for it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has assured us that if they persecute the Master, they will persecute the disciples as well. Now when we came to faith, we have already made up our mind that we are prepared to suffer for Christ's name. See? And here, in this passage, we are told that when we arrived in heaven, the situation will be so different from what we experience on this earth. While on earth, there are many times when tears have to be shed because of those two matters we talk about. Firstly, the sufferings that arise from the fact that we share things in common with humanity. When there is death, we also experience death. When there's suffering, we also share in the suffering. When an earthquake or any disaster strikes, which affect the non-believers, it affects also the believers. We share in the suffering of others because we are human beings on this earth. Then secondly, it is because of our faith. We suffer because of our faith. And there are many times when we have to shed tears openly, and there are many more times when we have to shed tears in private. But God is saying, while that is the case on earth, it will never happen in heaven. Every time a tear begins to come out of our eye, God, as it were, will come in person and use his handkerchief or his tissue to wipe that tear out of our eye. Now this is to emphasize the point that in heaven, there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. See? God assures us that he knows our present suffering. God assures us that it will no more be like that in heaven. Okay? So a new quality of life will be experienced by us all. So this is emphasized by verse 5, which says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So there will not only be a newness in the environment we live in, there will not only be a newness in the church of Jesus Christ in heaven, but there will also be a newness in the life that we experience there. And the voice from the throne went on to say to the Apostle John, write, for these words are true and faithful. Why write? For two reasons. Firstly, it is in order that it may be read, it may be spread and read to other believers, so that through the centuries, all believers will understand what is happening to them in this world, and they will understand that God knows and God has promised that all things will be different when the time comes. So put in other words, it is written down for the comfort of all Christians throughout the ages. Then secondly, it is in order to show to John the Apostle, to all readers of the book of Revelation, that God is promising this, that it will certainly happen, that God can be held at his word. It is almost like God is saying, now you need to believe me just because I say it, but in order to strengthen your faith, see, in order that your faith may be strengthened, I'm doing this for your faith. Write it down and see it taking place when it happens. So this is God's double assurance to us, that he's prepared to have it written down to show that he means what he says, that you can really hold on to him in his word. And when the thing happens, you will be able to say, hey, it is like what God said. You wouldn't be able to turn around and say, God, you say this, but you never fulfill it. No. God is so certain that he will fulfill it, that he wants it to be written down. So that is the second reason why John was told to write it down. So be clear then that there will be a new situation which will prevail, which will encompass the environment we live in, which will affect also the Church of Jesus Christ, and which will also affect the quality of our life. Then we move on to the second section. A new life is promised, verse 6 to verse 8. Now, the promise is, first of all, directed to those who thirst. Verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now who is the one speaking here all this while? It is the one seated on the throne. Who is the one seated on the throne? It was the one who was seated on the throne to judge the world. Therefore it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are make to realize afresh. We are being reminded that it is Christ and Christ himself speaking to us. And he says this by reminding us that he's, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now we know that right at the beginning of this book of Revelation, in chapter 1, when John was first given this vision, he heard the voice, he turned around and he saw the vision of the glorified Christ. And we are told that in verse 8 that he is announced as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So we know that it is Jesus Christ who is speaking. And not long from here, we are going to find in chapter 22 that it is made clear to us is none other than Jesus Christ himself speaking. Look at chapter 22, starting from verse 12. It says there, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And verse 13 says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Christ is reminding us who is speaking. He is the one who is speaking. He personally is speaking. He's giving us his word and saying that he has the power to fulfill all that he promises. And because he's faithful and because he has the power to fulfill, he is assuring us that it will be done. Treat it as done. It is so certain that it will be done that you can regard it as done already. Okay? Now back to chapter 21, verse 6. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Since we are sure of now it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, then we are not surprised by the words that follow. I will give at the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now think back, when did Jesus Christ say words like this? Now while he was on earth, remember, he had said this before. Now let us go to that passage. Let us turn to the front, to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. Let us look at that occasion when similar words were uttered, John chapter 7. We are told that, starting from verse 37, we are told, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the same thing, in virtually the same words. He's promising abundance of life to all who come to him in faith. Then we must read on in verse 39 of John 7, it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus is now already glorified. Whoever believes in him will receive the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, then will we experience that fountain of living water flowing within us. In other words, we will experience the power of living the Christian life. We will be able to live the Christian life because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He gives us a new desire to live a holy life. He gives us the ability to obey God's word. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as the guarantee that we belong to Jesus Christ. No one will be able to pluck us away from his hand. Okay? All these thoughts are contained in the idea of the fountain of water rising up in us. Now back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, we come to realize that Christ is saying that when you arrived in heaven, what you began to experience on earth will come to perfection. It will become complete. The fullness of it will be experienced there in heaven. But it begins on earth. It begins with those who thirst, those who hunger, those who have a desire for better things, a desire for spiritual things, a desire for eternal things. So this is the first point. That abundance of life, life in the spirit, life that is with a new perspective, life that is with hope of perfection in heaven, life that is with purpose, life that is with direction, life that is with a destiny. This life is given only to those who search for it. And this life is given only to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if what we are saying is totally new to you, is alien to you, you do not understand what we are talking about, it is because you are not a true believer yet. You are only a Christian in name. You have probably been sprinkled as a baby. You have probably been raised up in Sunday school. You probably come to church regularly. See? But you are not united to Christ by faith. Then all these things will be alien to you. You wouldn't understand what we are talking about. But all true believers begin to experience the love of God, the power of the Spirit, the abundance of the new life, starting from this world. When we come to faith, we begin in principle to enjoy the blessing of Christ. We know to some measure the abundance of life that Christ is promising. The Christ is saying that when we arrive, there will be fullness of it, but it begins here on earth with those who thirst. Okay. Then secondly, the promise is to those who overcome, to those who persevere, to those who remain in the faith right to the end. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, earlier in the first section, we have already noted that God already knows, God takes note of the trials that his children have to go through in this earth. Firstly, because of their common humanity with others. Secondly, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to go through much trials while on this earth. But here God is saying, yes, while he is aware that we are going through trials, he wants us to persevere in the faith, not to give up on the faith, to continue on in the faith, right to the end. Make sure that you overcome. Then, only then, will the promise of the abundance of life in heaven will be yours. So you must first be those who thirst and therefore come to Christ in faith. Then second, you must be those who persevere on in the faith. Don't claim that you were once a Christian, but now you are no more a Christian. If that is the case, you were never a true Christian. If you were ever a true Christian, you will continue on with the faith. Whatever backslidings, whatever wrong turning you have taken, you will always come back to Christ. And you will want to follow after him all the way in your life on earth. You will persevere and overcome. And all the abundance of life which Christ is promising will be ours. Why? For the simple reason that we are united to him, and therefore a special relationship sustains between us. So he says that I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now Jesus Christ shows forth God the Father. God is spirit. No one will be able to see spirit. But because Christ, the second person of the Godhead, has taken upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God at the same time, we are able to see God. He who has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father. Those who have known Jesus Christ would know the Father. Okay. And Christ is portrayed to us in the Bible in different ways. He is portrayed to us as our Savior, because he has come to lay down his life on the cross to save us from our sins. He is portrayed as our master, because as believers, We follow him. Therefore, we are his disciples. We follow our master. He's portrayed to us as our eldest brother in the kingdom of God, because he's the first fruit of the resurrection. And he's the Son of God in a special sense. We are adopted children of God. So Christ is the eldest brother in the kingdom of God to us. But here Christ is portrayed to us as our God and we as his children. That is to say that because of the special relationship that sustains between us and Christ, he will not withhold from us anything that is good for us. Which father who truly has a father's heart will withhold anything good from his son? See? We want to give the best to our children. And we want them to excel us. And when we are gone, we want them to continue on being shining bright lights in this world. A father would want to give the best to his children. So Christ is saying, he is our God. We are his children. And therefore he will not withhold anything that is precious to us. He wants to bless us because we are his children. Then thirdly, the promise is that all those who do not belong to him will be totally rejected. We are told in verse 8 that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we have no time to focus on each category of person in detail, but we want to look at them as a whole and classify them into two. First, there is the description of the person, what they are like. Then second, there is the description of their action. Now first, we consider the person. They are cowardly. They are unbelieving. They are abominable. In this world, there are those who are cowardly. They would like to be known as Christians in some way. They would like to gain a little bit of respectability being associated with a Christian. But they wouldn't want to be openly counted with the Christians when the crunch comes, when there's a persecution, or when life is going to be difficult for the Christians. See? Such would prefer to be a secret disciple when times are difficult. They are cowardly. They do not want to really stand on the side of Christ. Just like the typical politician who waits to see which direction the wind swings. He will follow the swing of the wind. See? So there are those who are like that. If Christians are doing well, they would like to align themselves with the Christians. If Christians are doing badly, they will pretend that they are not Christians. They are cowardly people. They will not make a stand for the truth. See? And while speaking, perhaps there is someone here who is like that. All this while you are not fully with Christ. Only when it suits your purpose, then you call yourself a Christian. You utter Christian words. See? Only when it suits your purpose. But God already knows who are the cowardly among us. You will be rejected. Then there are those who are outrightly unbelieving. They totally dissociate themselves from the Christians. They reject the gospel. They do not want to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They will be thrown into the fires of eternal hell. Then there are the abominable, the impure, the filthy. Their thoughts are always unclean. See? And we know that their thoughts will lead to action, but we will come to the action in a moment. But what we are saying is that these people are without morals, without ethics. They are not bothered whether the action is right or wrong. They have such thoughts. They want to do people in. They are prepared just to think of themselves. They do not bother what harm it costs to other people. Such people. They will just want their own way. They are so self-centered. They are controlled by their desires. Be it sexual desires or desires for power and influence. desire to be spoken well of. So these are people without morals, without ethics. There's no sense of right or wrong with them. So that is talking about them as persons. Now consider their actions. They're told what they're like. They are like. They are murderers. They are prepared to either literally kill believers whom they hate, or they are prepared to be involved in character assassination. They will spoil people's reputation. They will slander others. They will not bother about the harm caused to others, because that is their intention. See, they are murderers, haters of others. Then they are sexually immoral. Of course, they will give vent to their desires. There will be no restraint in them. They will live as they like. The pleasures of the flesh is what counts to them. Then there are sorcerers, those who indulge in the occult, those who seek the horoscope and feng shui to help them progress. See, the sorcerers who consult the mediums and the powers and the bonos. See, then there are the idolaters, those who worship idols, either literally or in your heart. Now, to be an idolater, you don't have to literally worship the goddess of mercy, Guan Yin, or you don't have to worship the idol of Hong Kong or anybody else. You can have an idol in your heart, such as when you are covetous, when you want to be first in your company, when you want a pay rise, when you want a higher position, and that consumes you, that becomes first in your life. You are already committing idolatry. Then there are those who are liars. They use lies to get their way, and they use lies to cover up their trade. They are liars. They speak lies. Okay? Their destiny is sealed. We are told for sure, right, that their part is in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. And that expression we have come across many times already. In plain language, it is hell. You will suffer forever in hell. Okay? And we are told also it is called the second death. Why? Because they have been born only once while on this earth. Therefore, they will die twice. Those who are born twice will die only once. Let me explain in case you have forgotten. When we are born from our mother's womb, we are born once. When we hear the gospel and respond, we are born of the Spirit, so we are born twice. Then when we die on this earth, we die only that once. Straight away, we experience the first resurrection. Our soul goes straight to be with Christ. When Christ returns, he will bring our soul with him. He will give us our new bodies. And body and soul, we will live with Christ forever in heaven. So we experience death only once while on earth. We never experience the second death. Consider those who are born only once. They are born from their mother's womb, but they are not born again of the Holy Spirit. They never want to submit themselves to Christ. They reject the gospel. Therefore, they are never born again of the Spirit. So since they are only born again once, they die first when they are on this earth. Then their soul goes straight to be in hell to suffer. When Christ returns to judge the world, their soul will be recalled. They will be resurrected and given a dishonorable body suited to eternal suffering in hell. So when body and soul are thrown into hell to suffer forever, that is their second death. Okay? Which believers do not experience. Believers are born twice, they die only once. But when you are born once, you will die twice. The second death is far worse than the first. Okay? So, the new life is promised to those who thirst after spiritual things. It is promised to those who overcome while in their faith. And thirdly, the promise is not for those who do not belong to Christ. It is for sure not for them. Okay. So, we come to a close. We must summarize. There are two sections with 3 points under each. In the first section, we consider a new situation will prevail. Where is the new sin? Firstly, in the universe around us. Secondly, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in the quality of life that we live. And in the second section, we learn of a new life that is promised. Now, who is promised this? Firstly, to those who truly thirst for spiritual life. Secondly, to those who persevere on in their faith while on this earth. And thirdly, it is not for those who do not come to Christ. Now, we must close by pressing home certain applications which we have already raised. Since a new situation will prevail, believers are called upon to persevere in the faith. You must persevere on. You must hold on to the faith. It may be difficult, but you must hold on. You must cling on to Jesus Christ in faith right to the end. Because we know that the trials of this earth will not be forever. It will soon be over. Then we know that we will be rewarded with a new order of things, with new life of fellowship with God's people, with a new quality of life in which sin is not there. Nothing sinful will trouble us there. See? So in view of what is promised to us, we must persevere on in the faith. And it means also that we must be careful not to be drawn away by the many temptations of this world. When we look at our colleagues, look at our friends, look at those who graduated at the same time with us, they appear to be doing so well in the world. And often our hearts beat in envy and we are drawn away, we are tempted by them. Then remind yourself of this. Go to the quietness of the sanctuary of God and know their end. We know that we are in a better position than they. What is promised to us is far, far better than what they are getting temporarily on this earth. So don't allow yourself to be drawn away. So that comes from understanding the new situation that will prevail. Then, from the new life that is promised, understand firstly that it begins on this earth. Unless you repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ. While on this earth, this new life that is promised will not be yours. This fullness of life, this living waters, fountain of living waters that's promised to you will not be yours unless you begin with faith in Christ while on this earth. Then, based on the new life that is promised us also, it means that we must be prepared to face the trials, the sorrow, and the pain that comes with faith in Christ. It is only for a short while. And often it is that the pain that we experience appears so big to us while on this earth, causing us many tears being shed. But understand this, when we arrive in heaven, something much bigger will be given to us. Something far better will be given to us. And when we look back, we discover what appeared to be so important to us on earth will pale into insignificance compared to the good that Christ is promising to us. See, we will really think of the trials of this earth as nothing. They are really nothing compared to the reward that Christ is promising to us. Therefore, we come to the same conclusion that we must persevere on in the faith despite the trials of the faith while on this earth. Now let us close by being reminded or the words that describe people of faith in times past. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is the description of the so-called heroes of the faith of the past. They lived with such a perspective of life. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13 onwards, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let us close with a hymn, hymn number 216. Let us turn to hymn 216.